How many of you knew the story of Gandhi and the fact that he actually did a lot of reading about who Jesus was and was enamored with Jesus? In fact, so enamored that he spent long, long periods of time studying the Sermon on the Mount and believed that that sermon, that message, was the thing that would transform humanity. He was so enamored with Jesus that he went to a church one morning. But the reality was that this was a church that didn't have the light of God in it. In fact, because of his ethnicity, he was turned away at the door. You don't need more of the details than that, but you get the idea. He was for Jesus, not so much for Jesus' people. Because he was the way of Jesus, he knew would transform all of humanity, but the people of Jesus didn't really live in the way of Jesus. In the past, we've perhaps been taught to do a canned approach to what evangelism is all about. We've taught people to believe these things and you can get in. Once you believe, then maybe you'll behave in the right fashion and you can belong. So you've heard that before. We've talked about it lots. Believe, behave, belong. That's, in a sense, the pattern that we've had. But one of the good things that's beginning to happen in churches all around is that that order has been changed. We've started to talk about people belonging before they behave and believe, or belonging before they believe and behave. The last two, the order is goes back and forth at times. But one of the questions that I think we have to ask is, belonging to what? Because I think one of the things that's happened is that we have invited people to belong to a club, or you've invited people to belong to the church, when we actually should have invited them to belong to Jesus. See, when we belong to Jesus, Jesus leads us to life. Life with his Father. And we become part of the church. Well, let's talk a little bit about what that looks like. And I have three things that I want to talk to us about out of John chapter 1. Here's the first. It's the word of the Father. Number one is the word of the Father. You've seen this before, perhaps, in life. You've met people where somehow their word seems to carry power with it. It carries weight with it. If somebody says something, then somehow the doors are unlocked and open, and people are allowed to come forward. If you've been around Southside long enough, perhaps you've heard me tell a story years ago of Victor. When I was playing soccer years ago in Romania, we had Victor, who was the national team coach, who was our chaperone. Now, he wasn't really a chaperone. He was more of a spy from the government. They knew full well why we were there. We were there to tell other people about Jesus. And being a communist country, there's no chance they wanted that to happen. So Victor was with us. And I saw somebody's word and the weight or the power it had behind it. One time we were going to a soccer game. One of the top games in the country, the top two teams, and they're playing. And Victor walks into the stadium, and right there at the sort of center field stripe, 10 rows up from the pitch, there's 20 of us in our group, and Victor comes along and he says, "I am Victor." And he clears this whole row of people out who have paid for their tickets, and we march in and have the best seats in the place. Now, in that moment, that power kind of worked in our favor, but I felt badly for the people who had paid for the tickets. Another time, we're driving along in the country, and the police pull us over for speeding. Rolls down the window, and he looks out at the police officer, and he goes, "I am Victor. No ticket for us." I mean, Victor had the power in his name, the power in his word, to even deal with speeding tickets for us. Well, there were all kinds of situations over the couple of weeks we were there where it was helpful to have the "I am Victor," because his word was powerful. Now, that's a human being. God's word, of course, is so much more powerful. And when we begin to read in John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, we see this word of God that's sent into the world. Just before I read that, though, let me back up all the way to Genesis chapter 1. For you know that throughout the Old Testament, God sends his word 220 times. Genesis 1, God sends his word, and he creates order out of chaos. End of chapter 1, he sends his word, and he says, "Let us make mankind in our image." and we are fashioned as human beings. But you know the end of that part of the story. By Genesis 3, we've sinned. Eve was fooled by the serpent. What did the serpent say in chapter 3? God didn't mean that you shouldn't eat that. He just knew that when you did, you would become like him. It looked good and pleasing. And so Eve ate it, and she gave some to Adam, and you know what happened. Adam and Eve were separated from God. Humanity and God, designed to be in a relationship, had now a wall in between. So what's God do? Sends his word again, Genesis chapter 12. And covenant he makes with Abraham. We talked about it last week. But once again, God's people drift off into slavery in Egypt. So God sends his word again, and this time to Moses in the burning bush. Your forefathers knew me as El Shaddai, the God who is an almighty one. But I want you to know me, Moses. I want to reveal to you that my name means the one who redeems and leads to life. So he sets them free from slavery. But how long does it take before the people of Israel, even after all that God has done for them, once again drift? And God sends his word again, and they drift. And God sends his word again, and they drift. And on and on and on through prophets, judges, priests. Until we hit John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, the New Testament. And God the Father sends his final word. Listen to these words once again. I know you've heard them already this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Logos. All of the world back then knew what that meant. It meant God in action. But what John is saying is that God has come in action into our world in the person of Jesus, the Son, the pre-existent one, the source of all creation. The Father sends his word, not so that something happens, like free tickets to a soccer game or get out of speeding tickets, but so that you and I might be filled with life. Father sends the Son to do his will, to bring life to all humanity. Jesus was there at the beginning when all of creation was established. And now he is here again when the Father instructs him to recreate not just something out of nothing, but recreate you and I and fill us with his Spirit. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life, life to the fullest. And what does that look like? What does that mean? Means that we're redeemed. Forgiven, yes, but redeemed means forgiven and recreated. He breathes his life into us. Jesus comes to give us life by setting us an example of what life in the kingdom looks like. But most of all, he comes to make a way that we might be restored to the Father. Sometimes when we talk about dads or fathers, it's hard for some people. They haven't had the greatest relationship with their dad. But I think it's true, and I think you'll agree, that every single one of us was created somehow to have this longing in our guts for a wonderful relationship with our Father. I've told you many times before about my own relationship with my dad, and the longing to feel affirmed, the longing to be sort of, I have value as a result of my relationship with my dad. We all have that longing in us. Jesus comes that he makes a way that we can have a right relationship with the Father. This week I saw it from the other side of the coin. Not me and my dad, but one of my kids and me. Lots of you probably know that one of our daughters, Melissa, has been trying to become an actress for quite some time. Not necessarily the thing that you want your kids to grow up to be, but she's working hard at it. This week was the premiere of her new show. And so Monday night, of course, all the family were around and watching, and we had lots of friends watching and texting and saying lots of kind things and all that stuff. Tuesday, I began to text back and forth with her, and I said, okay, so that's out of the way. What are people saying? What are you hearing? And of course, there's a reason that critics are called critics. She said, Dad, there's been some hard things. You know, there's been some fairly well-known critics that have not said the nicest things, and not just about the show, but about me and my acting and all that kind of stuff. And we texted back and forth a little bit on that. She said, but you know, there's some good news too. There was lots of people watching it, and she told me the numbers, which mean nothing to me, but she said, that's pretty good. So I said, that's great. Then there was a pause of about 5 minutes. Then the text came back. What do you think, Dad? I know she wasn't just asking tritely, what did I think of the show? She wanted validation. Out of all of those critics, out of all those different stations, out of all those different media outlets who had an opinion on her and how the show went, she cared most about what I thought. See, this is what Jesus has come to do. He's come to make a way for us to be restored with our Heavenly Father, who desires relationship. Well, that was the first thing, that the Father sends his word to make a way for us. Well, here's the second, and John talks a lot about it here in this text. He says, not only does Jesus come, but there's a specific way in which Jesus lives in order for to make a way for us to get back to the Father. Here's the second point, the way of Jesus. See, the first thing that we need to pay attention to with Jesus is his relationship with his dad was the most important thing for him. Even before he began his ministry, what do we see? We see Jesus going out into the wilderness, being tempted, not eating for 40 days, fasting for 40 days. Why? So they could see whether his motives were pure. And so he could make sure that his strength, the power for ministry, didn't come because he was clever or rolled his sleeves up and worked hard, but it came from his Father. Even during his ministry, we see over and over again throughout the four Gospels, people would be looking for Jesus, and where would they find him? Up late at night in the hills, talking to his dad. Up early in the morning before anybody else was around, out talking to his dad. Why? Because he valued this relationship above all else. He wanted to make sure that his will was surrendered to that of the Father. So the way of Jesus has to begin with this idea of the fact that he met with his Father all the time. But another thing that happened on the way of Jesus was his moving in. Listen to verse 14. You know this verse well. Verse 14 of John chapter 1 says, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. This was no sort of Jewish occupation in Babylon. This was not the Jews where they wanted to go home. This was Jesus coming, as Eugene Peterson has said, and pitching his tent right there in the neighborhood. Not like some of our security towers where you flash your card and you can get onto one floor in a 30-story building. No, this was access to the whole thing. Not like some of our houses where we press the garage door opener and it opens up and we drive in and then close it behind us and we can stay all to ourselves. No, this was Jesus moving in, pitching his tent, living in, for, and with humanity. John says it this way in verse 14, right? He says he became flesh, or became like us. Remember hearing that phrase a minute ago? It's a long way from Genesis chapter 3 to John chapter 1. Genesis 3, we desire to be like God. That's what all sin is, really. A desire for us to be like God. But in the midst of our sinfulness and wickedness, what God did is actually said, no, you can never do that, Calvin. But instead, I'm going to become like you. Have the same attitude as Christ Jesus, who, being made in human likeness, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped by. He became like us. Well, not only did he become flesh, but John says, and dwelt among us. Or, He does life with us. I look around Vancouver, and one of the things that attracts me to Vancouver the most is the diversity of ethnicities all over the city. One of the things that scares me the most about Vancouver is how these different ethnicities are becoming cloistered. Various parts of the city for various different people groups. So the joy is when Vancouver is so multi-ethnic, the scary part is when we cloister ourselves. But I wonder if sometimes the world doesn't look at the church and say, well, yeah, but you guys cloister yourself. You pull yourself out of the world because you say, well, somehow the world's all icky and it does all bad things. And you cloister yourself out when, you know, Jesus, the way of Jesus was that he was to be with us. In other words, he meets us where we're at. One of the things that Jesus does is he meets every single human being in a place where they are at. Next week we get into John chapter 4, the woman at the well. But before John chapter 4 is, of course, John chapter 3. I can do my math, I went to school. John chapter 3 deals with Nicodemus. John chapter 4 deals with the woman at the well. In chapter 3 it's the religious. In chapter 4 it's the secular. In chapter 3 it's a man. In chapter 4 it's a woman. In chapter 3 it's the upper class, the white collar. In chapter 4 it's the blue collar. See, there's a whole spectrum. Jesus is unbelievably competent at meeting people where they're at because he wants to do life with us. So what he does is he discerns where the Father is at work and participates. Sometimes that means that he does great works to restore life. There's the funeral procession coming out of the town of Nain. Jesus notices that there's a widow at the head of the casket. Why? Why does he know that she's a widow? This is a widow who's just lost her only son, meaning that this widow will now, in order to survive, either have to beg or prostitute herself. He has compassion. And he raises this boy up. Not so everybody can see how amazing he is, but if you see the text, what it says is people gave glory to God the Father as a result of this miracle of Jesus. We could go on and on and on and look at the works of Jesus and see how every single one of them is not for his sake, but for the sake of the Father and the sake of bringing life to people. But it's not just his works. It's his words. All of this teaching, Sermon on the Mount particularly, led to life. Sometimes when he would teach very hard things, the crowds would leave. And on one occasion he says to Peter, Peter, are you going to leave too? And you remember Peter's response. Jesus, we love your way, for you have the words of eternal life. The Father sent his word so that we might be restored to relationship. The Son came, and we talk about it in the way of Jesus, cultivating his relationship with the Father and dwelling in our midst, moving in. So we come to the third thing in the text. Not just the word of the Father or the way of Jesus the Son, but thirdly, the work of his people. Verses 6 through 8 talk about John the Baptist, that last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New Testament witnesses. He came to witness to who Jesus was. But come with me down to the second half of verse 14. Listen to what it says. I'll start at the beginning again in verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And listen to verse 15. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Out of his fullness we have all received grace. Out of his fullness we have all received grace. What do we do, or what's the work of his people? The first thing is we need to receive grace. You say, well, that's a bit weird. Work generally implies something we have to do. Well, it is something we have to do, but it's receiving. It's not something that we're earning. It's something that we're receiving. The Father sends the Son. The Son comes in such a way to demonstrate what life is about in the kingdom. We need to receive the life that the Son has to offer. do that? We actively participate like Jesus did in cultivating our relationship with the Father. Why do Christians take time each day to pray and to read their Bibles? Because it's a law, because it's a rule, because it's a task? No chance. Because we believe that the very best life there is lived in relationship with the Father. And so we have access to the Father through the Son, and therefore we cultivate that on a regular basis. Whether we get up early like Jesus did, stay up late like he did at other times, whether we plan spiritual retreats, whatever it might be, we find ways to cultivate this relationship with the Father. It's the very most important thing that a human being can do. So in my reading lately, I came across a quote that said, "The greatest gift you can give to one another is the person you're becoming." That happens when we cultivate our relationship with the Father. But here's the second work of the people and the very last thing we talk about. So John says, we beheld his glory. We saw what it was like for Jesus to move into the neighborhood and to live life in the way of the kingdom. It was amazing, and we saw how he gave glory to the Father. But that glory compels and propels us to do exactly the same, to moving into neighborhoods, to being for our neighbors, but also to learn to do life with them. What do I mean by that? Well, I don't mean what that church that pushed Andy away did. But what I do mean is maybe best described in this illustration. A couple of weeks ago, one of the groups that I'm on the board with came and in an email sent to all the board members, we've been asked to sign a statement called the West Coast Christian Accord. And we would like to sign the statement and stand in solidarity against Soji and all that's happening in our school. So I had to respond to that. Even this week, I had a number of people in our church send me that email and say, "Hey, don't you think we should sign this?" Now hear me carefully. There's not a day between now and the end of my life that I'm in favor of Soji and all that goes on in our schools. Hear that full well. I'm not. But there's not a day when I'm going to sign it either. I'm not going to sign that West Coast Christian Accord, because that West Coast Christian Accord is by a whole bunch of Christians that are saying, guess what? We need to stand in opposition against all these people and what they're doing. Now, I want to absolutely stand firm on the idea and the belief that there are times when we as Christians need to say, I'm not for this. Of course we're not for this. But the posture we take with our neighbors is so crucially important. We need to show them the way of Jesus, that we're with them. It's hard. It's really hard. Evangelism is hard. How do we differentiate at times between saying, yeah, but we don't want to compromise our values? No, we don't. But nor do we want to tear apart relationships. So I got to thinking, what's the answer to this? Most of the times that I want to try to sign something that's against and sort of go against a group of people, it's because I'm trying to change their behavior. I don't want them to act like this. Well, I don't. But no matter how hard all the Christians in Vancouver try, we're not changing their behavior. So, go back to the way of Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He was with people so that he might redeem them and restore a relationship with the Father. Friends, we must use that as our grid every single time. Is my goal to change their behavior, or my goal to introduce them to Jesus so that he might restore them to the Father? Because when they're restored to the Father, guess what happens to the behavior? Jesus moved in, and he was with people. And in the midst of moving in, he met people where they were at. And he did it unbelievable works and promises us that all the works that we read about in the Gospels, we can do even greater things than that. So he's not just talking about feeding people at Thanksgiving. He's talking about healing people at Thanksgiving. And not just his works, but his words. He's not just giving them a canned approach so they'll pray a prayer. No. He wants to be with them and proclaim that the kingdom of God has come and that restoration in relationship with the Father that was severed all the way back in the Garden of Eden because we wanted to be like God. Instead, he became one of us. And that's the declaration that he makes. I'm going to invite you to bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to invite the music team to come, and we're going to sing a benediction this morning. Asking that God would come and in his favor shine upon us so that in all our relationships at work, in the neighborhood, at school, wherever it might be, that we learn to live in the way of Jesus, the one who is sent to lead us back to the Father.